So we'll get into that. And in the meanwhile, we'll try to locate it. But if anybody knows anything about this mysterious notebook, it's missing. I don't know whether I left it here last time or what's happened. And unfortunately, I started looking a little too late to be able both to make a thorough search and get here at the time the class was to begin. In the absence of the text, I'll make a few off-the-record remarks on the subject, which we shall confirm later to see if they actually match what we're looking for or not. You remember last week we were speaking about perceptions of the spiritual world while the soul is still resident here, and how in a mysterious way, when the soul becomes detached and sanctified from earthly attachments, it's able to perceive fragrances from the divine world. It's able to feel moved in closeness to the souls who have gone over to the other side, so to speak. Not that it talks back and forth in the way that mediums and others describe, but there is this communion of heart, communion of spirit, and we naturally and instinctively turn towards those we love and those that also are a means of pouring grace upon us. And this is very mysterious, that we are intuitively, this is a quotation you'll find in the New Era, we're intuitively drawn to some souls because they may be the means of mediating God's grace to us. That is, their prayers, their loving thoughts for us are a source of confirmation to us. Not all the power comes from God, but it gets channeled through in different ways to us. Now this is very interesting. Sometimes we feel spontaneously, we feel as if someone is helping us. Some people talk about their guardian angels. It's not an entirely errant concept. There are times, I'm sure, when their souls on the other side are praying for us and are focusing attention on us. Now we'll come to see later on something about how the souls on the other side perceive us. We're talking about how we perceive anything, very little, of the other world. How we have to be protected from not seeing too much, because Baha'u'llah says if we could see, we wouldn't accept to remain here for an instant. So this is a preliminary stage, and necessarily he has us confined within this because there are lessons to be learned and different perfections to be developed, acquired. From the other side, we have a description that the master gave while he was in the British Isles to a magazine. And just to paraphrase what's there, he says that the souls on the other side do remember their loved ones and can see this world, although we cannot see them. And they perceive the souls here in terms of their spiritual state, so that they see whether you are rejoicing in the love of God and are enjoying the sweetness of divine presence and these other gifts that we've been reading about in these tablets. And if they perceive that, they rejoice in that. And it brings them gladness and joy. And they pray for further confirmations for us. If, on the other hand, they perceive the soul as enshrouded with material attachments and worries and prejudices, it's as if it were clouded over, and its natural, innate radiance is obscured. And then also they feel concern, and they pray for the illumination of our souls, of our hearts. So you see that in that explanation, we see now what is the focus, what's the importance of their perceiving us. Not to see, are we saving on our grocery bills this week, or are we, you know, other things we might imagine have some significance, but strictly spiritual, the spiritual context of our lives. Because that's what's important with concern to the next life. In other words, they know what is of value and what counts here. And they will pray for us in those terms and watch over us in that sense, so that we might enjoy the greatest fulfillment when we arrive in the eternal world, the real world. Moment of death is another subject that is referred to in the writings, not too often, but in a few places. Perhaps the most arresting passage is the one in the Kitab-i-Iqan, where it says, how often hath the pious believer at the hour of death, you know, fallen from grace, and how often hath a sinner attained the favors of God. And in another place he says that each soul at the hour of death will experience the result of his life. It may then be filled with wonder and hope and excitement at the moment of death, or it may tremble and be seized with fear for what it may see. It will, in any case, reap what its hands have wrought. The question of justice, balance, that takes place in the individual's life between his good deeds and his evil deeds, in the sense of, is there more to your spiritual substance than there is to the selfish part of you? And this, in a sense, will, I think, determine where you end up, where you level off, so to speak, after you take flight to the other world. You could say this is, of course, a limited picture of this, but might serve for some sort of understanding, that good deeds are kind of like rocket fuel. If you store in enough before your rocket takes off, you may be able to get out of the Earth's atmosphere, and then you will be circling around the sun in the future, or you'll be in a greater orbit than if you're still stuck very close to this world, in the sense of limitation. But that depends on how much fuel, how high you get, you will be settled or get set in your flight. Can you think of anything else from the teachings about the moment of death? Do you recall anything? Do you have any questions? Some people really get violent at the moment of death. You know, they flay and shout, and even people who are very old and sick, when they get a feeling of where they're going, they get so upset that it makes those of us who are here frightened by the prospects. Now, if you live in a village situation, this occasionally spills out, and now we mostly live in houses and private situations, we don't see how people die. But in villages, people understand, because the noise goes through the wattling sides of the huts, and everybody's aware of everybody's business. And having lived in villages for a while, I witnessed some things of this sort. It's amazing what happens to people at the hour of death. Others become overcome by the smell of roses, or seeing their loved ones all around them before they've actually left, and things of that sort. Eamon, did you have a question? No, it's not clear at all. We just have these few other references.
Mm-hmm. I first became of the high, one of the first things that happened, the first day of my fast, my father passed away. Mm-hmm. And this is my first fast, and it was the first time I've ever experienced anything on death. And the whole family was there when he passed away, but I can still remember that day, because we got the call from the hospital and I went with my mother. And the first time we went in the room, my mother went in, and then I just couldn't go in. My father was there and he said, I'm scared. I never heard my father say this before. He was so scared. But then afterwards, this calm came over. Like it was like, and then the whole family was there. It was like, there was this fright, like this was, you know, I don't know what he experienced when he actually ascended, but this feeling of frightness at the beginning, but then all of a sudden this calm when he came in. My father was, although he was very, very sick and they were giving him drugs, he was alert right until the end when he passed away. That was the only experience that I've ever had.
It's almost as if the challenge of going, there's a resistance, and then when the soul finally gives in it, then there's something else happens. It's an acceptance and a realization that this is not going to be so bad after all. I think for most souls it isn't. Other comments? Well, I think you have some idea about the Baha'i laws about Baha'i funeral and Baha'i burial. You know that there is ordained a ring to be placed on the finger, other than the Baha'i ring. It's a Baha'i ring, but it's a Baha'i burial ring. And it has an inscription on it, which says, "Verily, I have come from God, and to Him do I return." And this in the future will be used by the Baha'is in burials. When we can have them, I think that the NSA of National Assembly of Taiwan has published or prepared these, manufactured some of these, and they're available. They've been using them in the Pacific and different places. And Baha'i teachings say that the individual should not be buried more than an hour's distance from the city where they die, or the place where they die. And the houses extended that to the city where they die, so that if the cemetery is on the outskirts of the city, even though you have to spend a long time crossing the city, you can still have an hour from the outskirts of the city to where the burial place is. Because some of the cities, it's impossible to even cross them to the cemetery in an hour's time now. It's so big. And the body of the deceased, it should be washed, and then it could be anointed with rose oil or some fragrance of some sort, and then enwrapped in shrouds. And these can be silk in the best instance, and if not, then cottons would be acceptable also. The hard wood or crystal coffin is recommended. The burial should be underground, though it can be in a niche underground. In other words, not necessarily directly against the earth, but placed in a vault of some sort. Let's see, what else are we remembering? Someone expert on this subject? Yes, Vedant? If you're buried at sea, you can be buried at sea. But if from where you die, you can get to a port, if there's a port within an hour's distance, they can also take you there. Yes, your face is turned towards Qibla, which really means that your feet face Qibla, so that if you sit up, you face the right direction. That's my own interpretation, at least. There have been stories of people getting confused about that. They say, well, how can you face your head then, which should face that way? But this is the traditional way of the East, anyhow. Now, that immediately, when you start facing the dead towards Akka from any place in the world, you're going to find that they're lining up in a different way in the cemetery from everybody else. And in that case, it's not too bad if you live in California or somewhere out that way. But some of the other places, it's quite a different orientation. And so gradually the Baha'is will, of course, have their own cemeteries. And in many places, they've been granted plots for Baha'i burials. And it's been a tradition in the faith to have very beautiful cemeteries, to have them. Kolestani Javi, the garden of, really, of immortality, eternity. So I'm sure they will be beautiful designs in the future, pleasant places to go and to walk and remember our loved ones. And as everything else in the faith is beautiful, I'm sure that will be beautiful. There is no special program for the funeral outside of the recitation of the prayer for the dead. which, as you know, has the repetition of the greatest name, and then it has a repetition of 6 verses 19 times. In the Kitab-i-Aqdas, it provides that if the parties who are conducting the funeral, then Baha'u'llah says that it's forgiven from God, it's not necessary. But the repetition of these 6 very consoling verses will be, of course, the basis of Baha'i burial. And congregational, it is the only congregational prayer we have in the Baha'i faith. But that does not mean that it's recited jointly by everyone as we understand congregational prayer in the West, but rather that there is a ritual aspect for everyone present, which is simply to stand while the prayer is recited. That is the whole congregational aspect of it. All present stand, and one person recites the prayer. Now, this is similar to the obligatory prayers in Islam, where all the people in the mosque, all the believers, faced towards the Qibla, and a prayer leader chanted the prayer, the obligatory prayer, at the front of the mosque, and the rest of the believers did the movements and followed through with it. And it's this obligatory prayer, that aspect of congregational obligatory prayer, that Baha'u'llah has abolished, that each one must say the prayer for himself. Now, this is not to be confused with singing in congregation the words or verses of God, which is quite allowable. We're used to this responsive readings in some churches in the West, where the minister says something and then the whole congregation repeats it, and prayer all in unity and so on. All of that is acceptable because it's not, first of all, it's not obligatory prayer, and second, it's of a different character. It's not an assigned ritual. Now, it also means that there's no reason why Baha'is can't pray in large groups. You hear people interpreting that and thinking, oh, if there's no congregational prayer, then how can we pray together? Well, why do we pray every Tuesday? And why do we have mantra glosskars to go to and have the prayers chanted? It's all part of our faith. And someone wants to ask, please. Yes, I know. I've heard Rhea Conlon say that in her explanation of it too, how just the simplicity of a repetition of the phrases at a time when you're anguishing because of the separation and everything. Yeah, sure, I'm sure it has many dimensions of mystery and blessing to it that souls will discover. Can you speak up a little bit?
You were talking about the moment of death. Many stories that happened in the family. When my grandma and the mother of my dad passed away, my father was helping us to go to the restaurant. And I just realized it now, when we were helping her to go into the other room, she passed away at that moment. She died in his hands. And that was hard for him at that moment. But also, I remember him telling us that was like living twice, like living two times. Because at that moment, when she passed away, it was like he was living in her again. I don't know how to explain that, but it was like a continuation of her life came to him. I was just thinking also one thing that happened when she passed away, they were facing both the east, but it was Sunday. And I remember also the guy in the community who was in the high door, but for feasting, whenever he, every morning he got up, he got out of his bed and he would pray, and then he would be facing the Middle East. I never asked him why he faced Middle East, because he was Christian, but I never read in the Bible anything that says that we should face in the Middle East. And after some time also, me as a Christian, not as a Baha'i, I started having the same feeling of facing the Middle East. And so every morning we got up and we said prayer in the Middle East. Mm-hmm. So So that was very interesting work for the moment to pass away. And I experienced the same thing. And I remember what he called at that time. Because when he passed away last year, more than a year now, I felt the same thing. It was a story hard in the very first moment. But then it is like someone is infusing more energy. And that's what I felt in that moment, that I was gaining more energy, even physically I could felt that I was having more energy. And spiritually also I was feeling all kind of wonderful things. And now that many times often I remember him, and I have a deep with him, you know. The way I remember him is, and the way I dream of him is always like a young man, you know. Like seeing myself in the dreams, you know, I'm dreaming about him like last week I was dreaming of him again. And I wasn't seeing in my dream him, you know, the way he was when he passed away. But I was seeing like myself. You know what I mean? It makes sense, but the face that I was seeing in my dream was like myself. Or like him when he was younger. And then this is a nice time to give me a lot of joy, like, you know, sometimes I just try to give me joy or happiness or more energy or more desire of becoming, you know, more pure or being better, but higher, what sometimes I say, you know, to be a person, you know, not to have the thoughts. And it's always, you know, to refresh really my soul, my spirit, and really, you know, push me to try harder to become better. Mm-hmm. So probably I understand, probably that's what Baha'u'llah said, that the messenger is like death is the messenger of joy, you know, like death, you know, of our dear ones really bring us joy, you know, when we try to fill our life in that context. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Someone else?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
yes. Speak up a little so they can hear, please.
Yeah, in one of the prayers I came across where it says, awaken in me, oh my God, the eternity that is hidden in me. I don't know what.
Awaken in me, oh my God, the eternity that's hidden in me.
Mm-hmm. Something like that.
This is the same idea of the potential that man has for eternal life or immortality. Something of that sort that. He says, unaided, that those potential energies, potential in one's soul, don't manifest themselves. But through the action of the manifestation of God and the influence of His words, they become activated. The potentialities for immortality in the soul and its gifts begin to flower, begin to move. Something of that sort, I think. We can read these other tablets about it and give you some idea.
Mm-hmm. Regarding one of the burial laws that a person has to be buried now before they have, does this hour mean by foot hour, by car distance, by jet hour? And also, are we also given any information as to why?
There's no limitation as to the form of transport as far as I know. But the house has said that one would want to conform as much as possible to the spirit of the law, which is that one should be buried nearby the place of death. So if you could get into a rocket and, you know, shoot across the continent, or you might technically be within the law, but you would be violating the spirit of it, which is that where you pass away is where you should be buried. But the house hasn't gone so far as to state anything specifically about air travel. And I remember in a pilgrim note that the guardian said that the Baha'is of Japan may have to be flown to the mainland for burial. Because cremation there is kind of national law and the Baha'is can't be cremated. So there'll have to be some arrangement made. That will, of course, when we get into the lesser peace stage, I'm sure there can be arrangements and covenants so that people can be buried in accordance with the laws of the faith as an essential right or that should be provided to them.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, there are letters concerning this. It's possible to give parts of one's body, to donate them to the uses of science. But at any stage that they are no longer used, they should be buried. This is the point. Or what's left should be buried definitely in order to give your body to science, but there should still be some understanding. But I think that will become clearer as we get into a more Baha'i-like society. There will still be the possibility of providing to help others or for science's sake, but the remains should be treated with respect at whatever stage. The house hasn't said anything on euthanasia, and the Guardian has written in a letter that it's the House of Justice that will have to look into this matter, since there's nothing directly in the teachings about mercy killings or euthanasia, and we'll have to regulate and decide what's to be done. The House says it doesn't wish to legislate on this subject at this stage, and the believers therefore are left free to follow their consciences in consultation with professionals and in accordance with the civil laws of wherever they live. The state of the spirit? You mean of yes, well, they're still bound to this world in a sense. I would understand, as long as there's any life in the body, legal life in the body, you know, in a sense. I'm not an expert on the technical points, but. What is legal life? I don't know, I think it has something to do with the brain, the state of the brain. Yeah, does someone know exactly what it constitutes? It has something to do with brain wave, yes. Because sometimes the heart stops and people are still alive and they bring them back again, you know. But I think it becomes fairly clear soon. But in these cases where everything is stimulated artificially, I think it's the brain which is the final. But it may be different in different countries, the legal dimensions of it.
Another possibility, I was right there, and the brain was stopped, but there was still the heartbeat. And definitely, to your friend, with electronic machines.
Well, I suppose that would make a difference as to which machine goes off. I mean, what goes off first, whether you turn the machine off or not. Anyhow, this is a very challenging, difficult subject, especially now that so many people think that this life is life and there isn't anything else, so how can you deprive anybody? All the excitement about capital punishment seems to be related to the same very materialistic outlook on life, that this is the only one we're sure of, and what right has society to deprive anybody of a minute of it, no matter what they've done? Whereas it's indicated in the teachings in the tablets of the Master that if you have committed a crime, you would want to receive the penalty ordained by God for that crime. Because the Master says, if you pay for it here, you will not pay for it there. So if you give your life because of having killed someone, you enter the next world in a very different condition than if you've managed to evade the law and go over to the next side and have to face whatever punishment is provided for that kind of thing there. So in a sense, it's within the mercy of God that He's provided means of, in a sense, expiating certain kinds of crime. And that's, the faith does include capital punishment in such cases, the possibility of it. So this has to be regulated by civil law in the future and so on. Please. As far as I know, it has nothing to do with the connection with the spirit, except in the sense that the body has been the temple of the human spirit, and the temple of the human spirit is the image and likeness of God. Spirit itself is the image and likeness of God. It is an emanation from God, and that this is the highest order of spirit beside the manifestation that lives in this world. And in order to honor and show respect to that vehicle, Abdu'l-Bahá says we should not burn it. And he suggests two things. there are some tablets that you can look into about this, particularly in Selections from the Writings of Abdul Baha. You'll find a fuller explanation of this. But just in brief, as I recall it, the first aspect is that if the body in nature was to have ignited at death, that nature would provide for such a possibility. In other words, it would ignite by itself, and that would be the course of nature, but it isn't that way. So there is a natural order in the decomposition of the body, which is in accordance with the laws of nature. And he says that fire jumps over the process, so to speak. It moves it too fast, and it removes the accumulated effects on the atoms in one's being of the higher forms of spirit, and reduces it to ash and mineral level immediately, whereas it would pass into other kingdoms in another way if it were left to itself. Essentially, I don't know if anyone else remembers any other aspects, but that's essentially the explanation that he gives. So one gets the impression it's not pleasing to God, to cremation is not pleasing to God. We don't really have any explanation, clear explanation. But one thing is the tremendous costs involved in moving the dead around. Sometimes the households in Persia at that time, because they felt in order to honor the dead, they should bury them near the holy places. So then they would have to mount a caravan from Persia and march through the countryside with the dead all the way to Iraq and to the Mesopotamia there, where they could find a proper burial place, not knowing much about how, the preservations of the body, and sometimes having to carry them in sacks in the open sun for days, depending on what the people may have died of, they spread disease all along the way when they moved. There's a whole lot of things like that. And also the consternation to the family on top of the death of a loved one having to move with it. That would be one aspect. But on the other hand, then you have the other side that says, well, my son died far away from me, or my mother was far away and I want to be there and I want her near me and all of that kind of thing. This just reduces that. And even Baha'u'llah talks about the expenses involved in visiting the resting place of a loved one. Says if you dedicate that to the service of the cause or to some useful thing more acceptable in the eyes of God, you're welcome to visit the graves of loved ones far distant. But it would be better. Now notice that's quite different in terms of the shrines, where you're really compelled by the tablets to visit the resting places of the holy ones, of the manifestations of God and of certain martyrs and saints. Abdul Baha says we should visit their resting places if we can and commemorate God there and acquire spiritual blessings and powers by remembering God at the site of their resting place. This is another thing, that if their dust, if their ashes were thrown over the sea, I mean, that possibility is not there. There is something inspiring. There's something about having some place of remembrance for our loved ones, which seems appropriate, perhaps is necessary for the souls to gradually disconnect themselves from that aspect. Yes, there's a small opening there where a box, a silver box, filled with dust from the holy shrines, was placed by Ruhyokanum at the time of the convention, that particular year, inserted in the wall. Mr. Ramanath assisted her, but actually Ruhyokanum placed it there, and it's dust from the inner shrines of the holy places, of the shrine of the Bab and the shrine of Baha'u'llah. Well, it's not dust of their bodies, it's dust collected sweepings in their shrines, from the inner shrines and so on. It's kept. And the guardian used to send some of this dust to the temples and things around the world. It's because of its close proximity, it has this symbolic spiritual significance. Yes. What is it? Five, and then if not, what's the two? Five or two, I think, is the actual wrappings. I don't know what's the traditional way of enwrapping with shrouds is, or how what the size of the cloth is. But I suppose such things will, either there has been a tradition already in the East and that will become known, or the House of Justice would specify. That's all I can imagine. So often time right now we bury in clothing of some sort. Yes, most of these, the burial aspects are not obligatory at this stage at all. You know, so it's left of the possibilities, I suppose. Oftentimes, particularly in the West, you have non-bi relatives and everything. But to the degree that we can conform with it, or that we wish to, we're free to. God's mercy and God's justice. This is a very interesting point. Shoghi Effendi has said in a letter that we will have to respond to God for what we have done with what we have been given. So we can't... God's justice is different with each soul, because he's the only one that knows how many gifts you've been given, or what talents you have, or what capacities you have, and what you've done with what you've been given. We may look around and say, well, I'm doing all right. I seem to be, you know, serving the faith more than most people, and I certainly pray a lot. I have to pray a lot, and then wonder about these other souls that don't seem to be so spiritual as we are. Now, I remember Bill Sears giving an example of this. He said, you know, you've got this one individual that God has given the capacity to count to 100. And this other individual, God's given the capacity to count to 20. And the one that has the capacity to count to 20, he's managed to work up his, develop his potential and so on. He counts to 17. It's not too bad. But this other fellow who has the capacity to count to 100 and doesn't know he has the capacity to count to 100 has counted to 32. And he feels himself quite superior to the one that counts to 17. But in the eyes of God, he's fallen so short of his full capacity, his full potential. He'll be judged on that, not how much the fellow that can count to 20 counts. So we mustn't look around to each other. If we want a standard that we can work against, we have Abdu'l-Bahá. And so we'll never achieve to what he is. That will keep us busy. At least we'll be progressing and not falling back on our laurels because we seem to be better than our neighbor. All of this is to keep us alert. There's the nature of the invisible realm, which we'll come back to when we locate the notebook again, has themes such as correspondence between the worlds and the infinite worlds of God, the Supreme Concourse, the maids of heaven and the angels, and the position of the manifestations in the hereafter, which I suppose you understand all about that anyway, so at least as much as I do. Correspondence between the worlds. We had a little of this before. This says that this world is a mirror image of the other world, that there are archetypal forms in the immediate world above this, which are the cause of the coming into being of things in this level. This should indicate to us that at least at the first stages of our life after death, we will not be in surroundings wholly unfamiliar or unidentifiable to what we have here. Just as in dreams you're able to associate there is ground and there is sky and there's various things that help you to understand where you are and what kind of circumstances you are. Although that dream is a visionary world which has no outer reality, yet it has a reality that you're experiencing at the time that you dream it. This is, Baha'u'llah says, he has left the dream in man that the nature of the soul might not be completely denied. The immortality of the soul, in a sense, is revealed. How can I see things when my eyes are shut? How can I hear things when my ears are not registering any sound? How can I have deep emotions when my body is asleep on its bed? All of these things happen in dreams. they experience all kinds of things. So the soul has two ways of experiencing, through the senses in the outer world, and also spiritually, in itself it can experience things. Now, sometimes its experiences and dreams are not a whole lot of important reality. They're kind of the result of whatever it's doing during the day, or of nervous reactions, or of frights, or of various degrees. But still it shows the capacity of the soul for independent experience. We're told that the worlds of God are infinite in number. The range of them is infinite in character. And Baha'u'llah says in one tablet that's translated in the Gleanings that, you know, sorrow not if in this earthly plane things have not been ordained as the way you'd like them to come out. That there are worlds, endless worlds, infinitely wondrous and so on, and that to assuredly you will attain to each and every one of those worlds. So there is a gradual progression. Now, some of you may attain to the maturity before some of the others of you. I don't know how the order of it is. But obviously all these things, every good of this world and every good of the world to come, has been destined for the sincere believer. And God in his wisdom will move us through these realms as he sees fit. The Supreme Concourse has been defined as the realm of the manifestations of God and the saints and heroes of God, other outstanding souls. It's referred to as the Concourse on High, the Supreme Concourse. And this is the concourse that Baha'u'llah says comes to the aid of the sincere believers. These are souls made up of detached souls, wholly devoted to the purpose and will of God. And in a sense, those souls that become wholly devoted to God's will while they're still living here are a part of that concourse. They are of the angels, though they still live on earth. And in a tablet, Abdu'l-Bahá addresses some of the believers. He says, "Ye are the angels, ye are the angels." And it says that the Lord of hosts will come with 10,000 saints in the Bible. The maids of heaven and angels, whether there are no doubt maids of heaven as such, but some of the references to maids of heaven or the maid of heaven in the writings refer to what Shoghi Effendi calls the personation of the Holy Spirit to Baha'u'llah. In other words, in a sense, it's Baha'u'llah's own spirit addressing him, which he personifies in the form of a maiden. And the same way Gabriel is that, rather than being a separate personality per se. It's a way that the manifestation creates a dialogue so that we can hear something going on with regard to an experience and a relationship which we have no other way of comprehending. So he assists us. He talks about the maid of heaven pointing to him and what she says, and enables him to convey to us experiences within his own soul to give us some taste of what the actual moment of reception of the divine message is, and how he continues to receive revelation. The position of the manifestations in the hereafter, the holy manifestations of God retain their identity in the spiritual worlds. They have been and are the vehicles of the grace of God. Shoghi Effendi says that we do not see God in the next world, we see the holy manifestations of God. Just as in this life they represent God, in all the worlds of God they also represent God. That God himself is an essence He has no personality, no connection with us in that sense. But rather, through the manifestations of God, we come to approach His presence. And their face is in that world, as it is in this world, is the face of God. But otherwise, God is faceless, you know, beyond definition, nameless and placeless. Now, I understand that in one tablet, Baha'u'llah has affirmed that whenever he refers to the manifestations, past manifestations of God, that this is real, it's not just hyperbole. If he says, Solomon is circling around me at this moment and exclaiming, praise be to thou, O wonder of the world, or something, he says this is actually the case, you know, that we shouldn't interpret that as being, well, this is just a saying, I don't, you know, isn't that nice? He makes a picture of the past manifestations. The past manifestations bear a relationship to Baha'u'llah and to the Bab. As we know, the Bab's, one of the Bab's titles is the King of the Messengers of God. And whatever this mysterious relationship is with the supreme manifestation of a universal cycle, there seems to be some special position for this unique soul that appears. In one sense, the reality of all the manifestations is the same, but in another sense, the amount of revelation which they've been commissioned to release is different in each case. And Baha'u'llah's is the greatest that any that we have in recorded religious history. So that would mean, I should think, that the other prophets would be beholden to him and attracted to him, of course, obviously. They're all dying to come back and serve. Just if it were even for an instant in this life. In other words, to do what you're doing all day long, every day, to serve this nucleus of the kingdom of God on earth, to be a part of it. Another thing, I understand there's in one of the tablets of the Bab, this is, I'll have to take this as a pilgrim note, but it illustrates a point that I want to make. That I think some of you have heard me mention this before. There's a tablet where the Bab refers to something he was doing before he was born here. He says, ere the hour I chose to appear within my mother's womb, I repaired unto the presence of Muhammad, and we discussed the destiny of these filthy Shias and how they've what they've done to the faith of God, and what should be their fate now, you know, really, what the ones that really were bad. And that we worked out a three-part program, three parts of stages for their final humiliation. And then but he talks about this in terms of, ere the moment I chose to appear within my mother's womb. Now, we know that in the letters of the Guardian, he says, this is unique to the manifestations of God, that the human spirit does not have an individuality before it appears. It begins at the moment of conception, contrary to the manifestations of God who have a pre-existence. But he says there's no way that we can understand nor appreciate what that pre-existence is or define it clearly. Well, if we have a few verses like that, at least it gives us an idea that there are identifiable souls there. We don't lose our identity. We have relationship to people we've loved. We'll have relationship to the manifestations of God. And indeed, in one of the longer tablets in the Gleanings about what experience the souls will have after death, he says that in the next world, that the dwellers of the Crimson Ark, the people of Baha, will have various experiences. One of them, he says, that they will come into the presence of the prophets and messengers of God, who will ask of them that which they have suffered in the path of God. Now, if you haven't suffered anything, you probably have a short interview. But if your whole life has been suffering for the cause of God, you may be there some time, you know, explaining all of the aspects of it. So don't belittle too much the suffering you may have or feel you're having in this life. Now, the prophets of God probably could give you long explanations, much longer, since they seem to have excelled everyone in the amount of suffering they've had to bear and things they've had to put up with. So in case you think you're getting fed up, just imagine that the prophets of God, by their example, have shown us that this is the way, this is the purpose of God. And every suffering is recompensed and also has a wisdom, has a meaning, as it develops our soul. And these tests are like the plow that tills the hard ground. It's a struggle, but it opens the ground, and then after the ground is open, the ground of the soul, the earth of the heart is open, then the seeds can fall in and can begin to grow and flourish, rather than falling on this rock-like surface of our normal spiritual receptivity. So we all need the till, we need the tiller. I don't know, or is it the embodiment of a divine name in some sense, rather than having a reality as a human spirit or something? Is it that certain divine names are represented in unique ways, in some beautiful way? I don't know. I don't think we have any further explanation about it than that. We're promised in a number of tablets and talks of Abdu'l-Bahá that we don't lose our individuality. That though we are like drops returning to the sea, yet he says it's not like that, it's more like the cells. We become a cell in the great body of the spiritual world. And each cell is separate, but each cell is a part of the one unit of the embodiment of the kingdom. So that we each retain our consciousness, though we're intimately related and a part of the whole. Some ideas, some philosophies have taught that, you know, again, the drop goes back and falls back to the sea, and then it becomes one with the sea, and that's the end of it. You don't. So the believers were wondering, will they lose consciousness altogether? But the whole purpose of this life is to develop that consciousness so that it can experience what it will see in the spiritual world. We know about the exalted position of true believers. Abdu'l-Bahá has mentioned these in various tablets. Baha'u'lláh in the same one of the long tablets, several tablets on this in the central part of the gleanings. He speaks about the detached souls, that they are those souls who are the symbols of detachment, are the leaven which leavens the world of being, and are the means whereby the arts and sciences appear in the world. Again, you get this position of lesser mediators of certain graces and bounties from God. So that's all of the true believers will have a role, they'll be a part of the concourse, they'll be a part of the realm of God and the different things that are done there. We'll talk more at a later stage about the activities of the souls, the hints we have about what souls do in the other world. There are special blessings prepared for the relatives of believers, particularly the mother and father of anyone who becomes a believer. They are endowed with the mantle of forgiveness in the other world and receive special grace. Now, as far as we understand, that is not the same level as, say, someone who would sacrifice their whole life for the cause, but they're still there. They are the object of a special grace. This is because a good fruit comes from a good tree. It can't be an evil tree that gives forth the good fruit. And there's a blessing back. Except in the case, with the one exception, that they become enemies of the light itself, enemies of the manifestation. In which case, they would forfeit that particular blessing, but then with the believers, their children would still have the power to pray for them and invoke on their behalf before God. The veiled souls, we have some quotations that pick up at this point. with regard to veiled souls, those that have denied the truth. Also something about those that are accidentally or unjustly killed. Something about infants. Something about spiritual form. I think we're going to get to spiritual form, but we'll start with. From the gleanings, Baha'u'llah says, the souls of the infidels, however, shall, and to this I bear witness, when breathing their last, be made aware of the good things that have escaped them, and shall bemoan their plight, and shall humble themselves before God. They shall continue doing so after the separation of their souls from their bodies. From the Bab, such as have believed in God and in His signs are indeed the followers of truth, and shall abide in the garden of delight, while those who have disbelieved in God and have rejected that which He hath revealed, these shall be the inmates of the fire, wherein they shall remain forever. Abdu'l-Bahá, as to the question regarding the soul of a murderer and what his punishment would be, the answer given was that the murderer must expiate his crime, that is, if they put the murderer to death, his death is his atonement for his crime. And following the death, God in His justice will impose no second penalty upon him, for divine justice would not allow this. Some of these themes we've already spoken about tonight. But this is Selections of the Writings of Abdu'l-Bahá, page 179. That seems to be the implication of this. I don't know. You know, he wouldn't be. He says he will not. God, in His justice, following the death, will not impose a second penalty upon him. So, it seems to be repair for everything of that sort. If you can get God's the proper punishment and God's mercy. Mm-hmm. Yes, that seems reasonable. On the other hand, besides that very lamentable state that you described that he would be in, he wouldn't have to have on top of that some kind of divine punishment for the crime that he'd already paid for. Doesn't say anything about that here. This is from Abdu'l-Bahá also. It says, as to thy question, doth every soul without exception achieve life everlasting? Know thou that immortality belongeth to those souls in whom have been breathed the spirit of life from God. All save these are lifeless. They are the dead, even as Christ hath explained in the Gospel text. He whose eyes the Lord hath opened will see the souls of men in the stations they will occupy after their release from the body. He will find the living ones thriving within the precincts of their Lord, and the dead sunk down in the lowest abyss of perdition. Know thou that every soul is fashioned after the nature of God, each being pure and holy at his birth. Afterwards, however, the individuals will vary according to what they acquire of virtues or vices in this world. Although all existent beings are in their very nature created in ranks or degrees, for capacities are various, nevertheless every individual is born holy and pure, and only thereafter may he become defiled. And further, although the degrees of being are various, yet all are good. Observe the human body, its limbs, its members, the eye, the ear, the organs of smell, of taste, the hands, the fingernails. notwithstanding the differences among all these parts, each one within the limitations of its own being participateth in a coherent whole. If one of them faileth, it must be healed, and should no remedy avail, that part must be removed. This is in a tablet to a believer in Tacoma, Washington, from the Master. Thou hast asked concerning the spirits of men. They are immortal, but the spirits of heavenly souls will find eternal life. That is, they will attain to the highest and most great stations of perfection. But the spirits of the heedless souls, although they are immortal, yet they are in a world of imperfection, concealment, and ignorance. This is a concise answer. Contemplate and meditate upon it, in order that thou mayest comprehend the reality of the mysteries in detail. For instance, no matter how much the mineral has existence and life, yet in comparison with man, it is entirely non-existent and deprived of life. When man is translated from life to death, his comparative station will be that of the mineral existence. In such wise, the mineral life typifies the death of man. This is a brief answer. We cannot in this world realize in this world the bounty of God, nor can we appreciate his love. But in the next world, we can do so. In some answered questions, Abdu'l-Bahá elaborates further this same theme. He says, this stone and this man exist, but the stone in relation to the existence of man is non-existent. It has no being, for when man dies and his body is destroyed and annihilated, it becomes like stone and earth. Therefore, it is clear that although the mineral exists in relation to man, it is non-existent. In the same way, the souls who are veiled from God, although they exist in this world and in the world after death, are in comparison with the holy existence of the children of the kingdom of God, non-existing and separated from God. Question is from a discourse in Paris. Question, if one refuses the cause of Baha'u'llah during his lifetime, may he hear of it after death? Yes, he will hear of it in his next life, but through the mercy of God alone, not through his own ability. This is a clarification from Abdu'l-Bahá, referring to a passage which was printed in the Life and Teachings of Abbas Effendi by Myron Phelps, a lawyer who came here to the Holy Land in the early days and took down some of the teachings and so on. As to the question of annihilation and destruction of the spirit, Mr. Phelps hath not fully understood the matter, or else the translator hath made some mistake. It was not intended to convey the idea that the unbelieving souls are absolutely annihilated. Nay, rather, it was meant that the existence of the evil spirits in comparison to the existence of the sanctified souls was like unto annihilation. As you clearly behold, the existence of mineral in comparison with the existence of man is like unto non-being. When the body of man is destroyed and disintegrated, it returneth to the mineral. This is a tablet revealed by Abdu'l-Bahá for the Baha'i Publishing Society, 1906. And it's in an old hand-typed compilation. Are there any lost souls? Someone asked the Master. There are souls who have the capacity for becoming quickened with the divine fragrance. And Christ, when speaking of these, said that one must be born again of the Spirit. Every soul that is spiritually born through the association of the Holy Spirit will have an upward journey attaining the lofty station of the spiritual world. As regards the souls who do not receive the breath of the Holy Spirit, they remain in the world of imperfection. They are as blind without intelligence and surrounded by darkness. They do not attain to the world of light. Such souls, although they have life, yet are dead as lost compared to souls in the world of light. Will God ever raise these souls to the heights of the other that the others attain? Abdul Baha. God is powerful to do whatever He wills. Whether He will or not is a question that He doesn't answer. One of the pilgrims here has recounted in a booklet published called The Ten Days in the Light of Akka. A wicked soul, this is quoting pilgrim note from Abdu'l Baha, a wicked soul lacking development is non-existent spiritually. Just as in the station of a tree, the stone is non-existent because the stone lacks the powers and development of the tree. Therefore, a soul which continues in a condition of non-development through violating the will of God suffers extinction and is spiritually non-existent. The fields and flowers of the spiritual realm are pointed out to us by the manifestations who walk amid their glories. It remains for the soul of man to follow them in these paths of eternal life through the exercise of its own human will.
One of Abdu'l Baha's talks, he explains about the existence of the mineral, the vegetable, and the animal kingdom, and how there's always movement, it never stops. There's either progress or regression, that it either moves forward or is decomposing and moving into the ground, and there's always motion. He says to the soul, this is the one thing of the soul, which is not, it always progresses, but never redresses, mm-hmm. never moves backwards.
Mm-hmm.
And as moving backwards, it can be likened to be standing still. And I've always wondered this, because the one question I have, like this, the first quote where let's say, people who have raised to high heights and became the covenant breakers, or this type of nature, or at the hour of your death, the sinner goes high and the true believer goes low. How this seems to contradict, in one way, that progression of the soul, or is it the fact that this soul always is in this position? You only failed the test at that time.
It's not an easy question to answer. There's this contradiction there, but again, it's all contradictions. Shoghi Effendi describes them as circles. You know, you have points apart, but the whole surface of the truth is there. But there may be points which seem to be in contradiction. You have to find the connecting lines that relate them one to another. Now, the soul that becomes a covenant breaker, I don't know whether you can say they were always lowly. Perhaps they were not. Their motives had not been properly cleansed or something. It's very difficult to kind of discern just where those limits lie, or they turned back. There is such a thing as turning back from the light. The idea of, you know, that you're carrying a torch up a mountain and people are all following you because it's night and you've got the torch, and suddenly you look back and you see that how big your shadow is, you know, because you're holding the light. And in that split second of looking back, the crowd climbs over you and picks up the torch and goes on up, and you're left behind. Or someone who's close to the light and casts a large shadow because they're close to the light. You want to keep your eyes focused on the light and then look back and come fascinated with, my goodness, look at the dimensions of my shadow. You know, this is there are the possibilities of fall. Now, how that matches up with the other, it is difficult to tell. I mean, you can commit, obviously, acts which will set you back spiritually, right? And will, for which you'll have to pay by maybe standing still. Maybe that's the whole question. You don't go forward, you stop at that point. And that's the same as being left behind, because everything else moves forward, which you mentioned. This is one aspect of this. But If anybody else comes up with more things, explanations from the teachings on that, it's a very interesting question. That we may carry some from here. I mean, all of these negative states that are mentioned here, that the soul might be burdened with, still there, still the name of God, still invoking and directing oneself to the manifestation would be the source of healing, I would suppose.
Is that an express thought in this becoming afterwards from far off and not goes along to this question? There seems to be different kind of covenant with this. Those which became covenant breakers from which we knew that they were anyway kind of evil souls before. And there came a certain time that they did it, like the half brother of Abdul Baha. Then there are others who have done great services to the cause, like Mason Rumi. Now, we know that when Mason Rumi became a covenant breaker, that he started not only to criticize Shogun Stanley, but he went back to Abdul Baha. To the bar. So he was kind of going down and down and down. And I understand that if my knowledge and my understanding and my spiritual life comes because I'm turned towards the sun, this is what sustains me. The moment I turn away, I fall apart. And that's one part of the thought. The other part of the thought is, if I reach a certain stage of spiritual growth and I become satisfied with it, then it is less to compare to others who keep trying. This expression is thought that the good deeds of a sinner are the bad deeds of a saint.
Mm-hmm.
They have the means to stay on the station which we have reached, or to develop higher, we have to progress, we have to do more. Once I pray to a certain amount, I have to pray more. I can't just stay on this level. Maintain. I have to always add to it. Because once I have reached the stage, that's the normal. You know, it's not a big exercise to be friends with one to a certain amount. I have to keep going. I mean, they just stop on their level.
Mm-hmm.
By not being any more sustained from the energy, it seems like they're falling back. But they're just staying on the level.
Mm-hmm.
It's not really a going backward. So can't go back.
The lesson here, of course, is that one should continue to strive to progress spiritually under at all times. Again, because we have no picture of what our end will be or how much capacity we've been given at the outset by God. So we'll take this theme up again next week. Thanks, Annie.